So nice to be with you this morning in the house of the Lord as we gather, and it's so fun to hear about what the Lord is doing in and through us. What a great report we've heard this morning, and just a celebration of the gospel going out to different places and celebration of the gospel going through us, whether it's across the street or around the world. What an opportunity we have. And as a church family, we have a lot of different celebrations and a lot of different events that we mark together. Yesterday we were able to celebrate a marvelous occasion, the 60th wedding anniversary of Dan and Judy Suggs. And you know, I've lived in parts of the world where the life expectancy was less than 60. And so if you lived to be 60, you were considered old. So I guess if you arrived to be married 60 years, how's that pet dinosaur going for you? But what a wonderful image of just covenant commitment, and how wonderful it is to see a couple that's been so devoted. And so may we have a great message to share with our greater culture about what God's plan for marriage is. And so let's continue to promote it and celebrate it and proclaim it and live it out as the Lord gives us strength to do so. I want to encourage you at this time, if you haven't, to make sure your cell phones are turned to silent as we are live streaming, and we don't want any other interruptions during the service. And I'm going to make one last call. Men, at 11 a.m., I'm pleading with you to stay around. You know, we've been given the opportunity to be the priests and leaders of our home. And God wants us to be those worship leaders that disciple our wives and children and grandchildren. And so, come and learn. Maybe you're a young man getting ready to be married. This would be good for you to come and get some principles on how to start leading your family when that day comes. But maybe you've been around a few more years and you just need an encouragement to finish well. Come and join us at 11 a.m. where we're talking about men. Be the worship leaders that your family needs. And I want you to pray this week as we begin the school year for OCS, Orville Christian School. We're going to have a time of dedication for our staff next week, but Thursday morning, this campus is going to be throbbing again with life as we have hundreds of kids are running around, and we just so love having the kids back and bringing life day by day here on the school grounds. You know, in the days before modern harbors and modern shipping situations, a ship had to wait out for high tide so that it could flow safely into port. It was a term known as ab portu, the Latin expression that meant that a ship had to stand off of port, waiting for that proper moment when it could float in safely to shore or into the harbor. It's where we actually get the English word opportunity. And we even have an expression we say, waiting for the opportune time to do something. The captain and the crew that were waiting on this ship, they were ob portu, ready and waiting for that moment. For they knew that if they missed it, they'd have to wait for another favorable tide to come in. Well, as we come to our time in the study of the gospel according to Matthew and arrive at chapter 26, we're going to see a chapter full of opportunities. How will people respond to Jesus with the opportunities that they are given? And in the weeks to come, as we move through this chapter, we will see some seizing that opportunity to arrest, mock, beat, punish, put to death the Savior. Others will take that opportunity to show their love and admiration for the one who came to die for sinners. Still others will show that they were cowards in the face of being publicly associated with Jesus and not wanting to do so, missing out on a chance to testify who he really is. Some will have opportunities of personal friendship and teaching from the mouth of our Lord Jesus Christ, while others will take their opportunities to exact their revenge against one perhaps who had rebuked them publicly, for they were the religious leaders and they didn't like Jesus putting them in their place. They didn't like his claims to be the Messiah of God. So begin this morning just asking a question: what have you done with your opportunities in meeting Jesus? And I want that question to resonate in your minds over the next few weeks as we go through Matthew chapter 26. Take stock of your current status before the one who is called the Son of Man, who came to bring salvation to all who would repent and believe. And think about what you have done with the opportunities that you've had to meet Jesus. So that is our introduction this morning. I invite you to stand in honor of God and His holy word as I read our passage for this morning as we begin our study in Matthew 26, the first five verses. And the precious word of God given to us to encourage us and to exhort us says, when Jesus had finished all these sayings, He said to His disciples, "You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified." Then the chief priests and the elders of the people gathered in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and plotted together in order to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill Him. But they said, "Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people." This is the word of the Lord, given to us to instruct us. May we have ears to hear and eyes to see and hearts to rejoice in what God has to say through His word this morning. Please be seated. And let us pray. Our God and our Father, where else can we turn but to You in these moments? And we recognize that if we were to simply look on the horizontal plane of what is happening in our lives and in our world, we would be tempted to fret, to worry, to be full of anxiety. But we have a God who is in control of it all. And You bid us to simply lift our eyes and see a great and sovereign Lord who knows us intimately and cares for us deeply and wants to tender His ministry to us. And so, Father, in these moments, would You strengthen us to resist the temptation and let our minds wander? Would You give us the strength to lay our burdens at Your feet and to trust You? And will we depend upon Your Holy Spirit, the author of this book, to give us understanding of what is written here, that we will know that we've met with the living God this morning? Father, come and lead us, that we might see Jesus in a greater light. For we pray in His wonderful and precious name. Amen. Well, as we come to the end of chapter 25, we saw that Jesus finished a great teaching section about His life, of what He came to do, that He was preparing His people for what is to come, both in that first century in Jerusalem and in Judea, but also what would come now in the ultimate end of the age in the future when He would return in glory. He has confronted the religious leaders over their misdeeds, and He's preparing His own for what is to come. And as we enter into this new section in the Gospel according to Matthew, I'm actually going to take some time this morning, at the beginning of our sermon, to see how far we've come in this wonderful presentation of the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. So in the first part of our sermon, we're simply going to give a summary of Matthew's Gospel. As you look at and you read each of the four Gospels, you see that they're not exactly the same, but they do complement each other. They complete each other. They're a little different in their presentation of the life and ministry and teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what we see in all of that is the dynamic work of God the Holy Spirit. For each writer made choices about what material to include in his telling of the story and how to organize that material. Each one had an original target audience that he wanted to present the gospel to and let that people know who Jesus is and to emphasize certain things for the audience of his day. We know, for example, for Matthew, it was the Jewish people of his day. And we know that God was orchestrating all of that under the direction and power of His Holy Spirit. And so in the uniqueness of the Bible, it's unique in the history of the world as a book. It is a book that is both human and divine in nature. It is human in that the human authors were active in what they were doing. They used their minds. They used their education. They used their energies, their study sources, and their thinking to arrange and write as they did. That's why we can see the different personalities come out. We understand a little bit about the nature of Peter, or the nature of John, or of James, or the other writers, because they were actively involved in what they were doing. But it's also a divine book, in that it was God the Holy Spirit who was moving and guiding all of these authors, so that all was woven together to tell a common story of how God was working in and through people to bring about His plan of redemption in the Messiah. Well, concerning the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew has divided the teaching material of Jesus into five major sections. Each one is grouped around a major theme. Each one contains a large section of the teachings of Jesus. Each one gives displays of the divine power of Christ. Each issues a challenge for the hearers of Jesus to follow. And each ends with a phrase similar to something like this, when Jesus had finished these sayings. Now, it's been a little while since we began our study in the Gospel according to Matthew. And so let's just briefly look at these five sections, showing the progress of the ministry of Jesus, which will help us to bring into focus now how he's going to accomplish and fulfill the plan of God in this last section of the book, beginning in chapter 26 and going to the end. But before getting to the five major teaching sections, let's go back to the beginning. For as we've learned, that's a very good place to start. In chapters 1 to the middle of chapter 4, we see the lineage of Jesus and the unique nature of his birth. We see that the gospel is available to both Jew and Gentile as the Magi come and they bow at the feet of the newborn Christ. And in response to an imminent threat, Jesus takes this family, or the family of Jesus takes him into Egypt to escape the persecution of Herod. And upon their return then to Nazareth in fulfillment of prophecy, Jesus will grow up. John the Baptist comes onto the scene as the forerunner of the Lord, and really as the last of the Old Testament prophets who point the way to the promised Messiah. John baptizes Jesus so that Jesus will fulfill all righteousness. He will identify with sinners, and he will walk the path of obedience and righteousness, fulfilling all that Israel failed to do, as Jesus, in a way, recounts and retraces the steps of the history of Israel. Thus, Jesus shows himself to be the true Son of God, the true Israelite, who will fulfill all the hopes and aspirations of Israel and the nations, as spoken through the prophets over centuries. And with that, then, as we get to the middle of chapter 4, we get to that first block of teaching that Matthew has given. It begins in chapter 4, verse 12, and continues to chapter 7, verse 29. In these chapters, Jesus calls disciples to follow him, and it begins with the cry, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And as the new Moses, coming to bring in the new covenant, he climbs the mountain. He gives his interpretation of the law on the Sermon on the Mount. He addresses major issues of life. He teaches a redeemed people how to live in response to the grace that they have received through the gospel. As the one to whom the law and the prophets point, Jesus gives the proper interpretation and application of the law. He calls his listeners to enter through the narrow gate. He warns them of final judgment to come and teaches those about who will and who will not enter the kingdom of heaven, saying, "Not all who say to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only those who do the will of my Father, only those who show that they are connected to God the Father through the power of the Holy Spirit." And this section ends with the statement, "When Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes." That brings us to the second major teaching section containing those teachings of Jesus, beginning in chapter 8, verse 1, and continuing to chapter 11, verse 1. Jesus will teach on the importance of faith, showing his power over disease, nature, and demons. He'll calm the storm. He'll give sight to the blind. And in doing so, will show and fulfill the first sign that was promised through the prophet Isaiah of who the Messiah would be and what he would do in the giving of sight to the blind. He'll make the deaf to hear and the mute to speak. He'll call Matthew and the other 11 to be his apostles, teaching them the nature of discipleship, sending them out on a trial run as missionaries and messengers of the kingdom, saying that ministry done in his name is going to encounter difficulty, but there will be rewards. Thus, he calls on all who will listen to follow him above all else, though they will face opposition, including from their own human families. For the faithful who do not deny Jesus before man will find that they will be rewarded. But those, by contrast, who are ashamed of him before man will find that Jesus is ashamed of them before the Father who is in heaven. And this section ends in chapter 11, verse 1, when Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in their cities. And then we have the third major section, which begins in chapter 11, verse 2, and continues down to chapter 13, verse 53. Here we encounter the doubts of John the Baptist. And we learn that even the best of men with the best of intentions can enter into seasons of doubt if they take their eyes off of the Lord Jesus Christ and what he has done. And thus the warning is, don't turn away when trials come, but remember the signs. Remember who Jesus is. Remember what he has done. Jesus tells us that he is Lord of the Sabbath, full of healing powers from God. Therefore, don't speak against him or against the Holy Spirit who is empowering him to perform all these acts, for in doing so, you will commit a sin that is both unforgivable and damnable. Jesus gives a promise of his death and resurrection, calling on those who believe in him to be his true family, and teaches extensively on the nature of the kingdom of heaven through the use of powerful and colorful parables. He calls on all who will listen to come and find rest in him and gain understanding about the nature of his teachings. For the day is coming when men will be gathered together like fish in a net and separated into both the good and the bad fish, an obvious allusion to the final judgment that is to come. And again, the section ends when chapter 13, verse 53, and when Jesus had finished these parables, he went away from there. The fourth section begins in Matthew 13, verses 54, continues to the beginning of chapter 19. Now Jesus faces opposition in his hometown, and John the Baptist is put to death. Opposition to the ministry of Jesus is growing. Jesus walks on the water, showing that he has authority over nature. He talks about internal purity, which is the true nature of purity, not something that is external. He performs miracles among the Gentiles to show that they also can be included if they would but repent and believe, for all who will put their trust in him as the Messiah. He elicits a great statement of faith from Peter that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and then provides a glimpse of the future glory of his kingdom as he appears on the Mount of Transfiguration to Peter and James and John, showing his authority and demonstrating it in authority over demons and death and even taxes. Then he enters into an extensive section talking about how the church, as the redeemed community of God, is to live. And how they are to live includes taking care of young believers, making sure that they are properly sheltered and nurtured, striving for purity and unity in the church, practicing true forgiveness that is both radical and transformational. For he warns that the failure to take care of one another, the failure to forgive one another, can lead to eternal woe. And so, we are to be changed from the depths of our hearts, showing sacrificial and divine love to one another. Indeed, he says, if we have been forgiven much, the 70 times 7, we are in no position not to extend that same deep forgiveness to others. It's a supernatural act given to us in Christ, who then empowers us to demonstrate it and to apply it to others. And the section ends in chapter 19, verse 1. Now when Jesus had finished these sayings, he went away from Galilee and into the region of Judea beyond Jordan. The last trip now to Jerusalem is going to begin. And that last teaching section then is from chapter 19, verse 2, continuing all the way to chapter 26, verse 1. Jesus is on the move to Jerusalem. He has crossed over into the side of what we know as Jordan today, on the eastern side of the Jordan River. He's going through Perea. He comes down to the Dead Sea, crosses over the Jordan River, arrives at Jericho, and starts to trek upward to Jerusalem. And on the way, he teaches about marriage and the family. He gives the one thing that we must do to be saved, which is that we are to treasure Jesus above all else. He gives some parables on the kingdom of heaven. He is the master who is to be obeyed and well served. He will perform some final healings, miracle healings, especially of giving sight to the blind, a confirmation that he is the Messiah. He enters into Jerusalem. He receives adoration and worship, spends time warning and judging at the temple and the priesthood and the former ways of doing things, saying they're not honoring to God. He excoriates the religious and political leaders, and giving one last series of parables, warns his disciples against being idle and foolish as they wait the return of Jesus Christ in glory and great power. He is the great master who will appear one day at a day and an hour known only to the Father. Thus we are to be ready, to be prepared, to be faithful, to be fruitful, to be productive. Let each one then who hears his voice repent and believe while he can, for the day of final judgment is coming when the true nature of each person will be revealed, either as a sheep or as a goat. And when that day comes, it will be too late to repent, and one will go off either to eternal life or eternal death. And this section ends with, when Jesus had finished all these sayings. So why have I taken so much time to summarize what we've seen so far in Matthew? Well, in first measure, we actually began our study in Matthew back in January of 2022. So it's been a little while, and I guess if I were to give you a quiz before the summer, you might not have done as well as you could have otherwise, right? We all need that reminder. I need that reminder. It's good for us to see the pattern of how God has led us through this time. But also, I want us to see the intentionality that Matthew showed and the wonder that as he was organizing the material and presenting what it was he wanted people to know, we see his intelligence. We, of course, recognize that God was governing it all. But isn't it wonderful that our God condescends to such a level that he gives us a book that is fully human, but fully divine, without error, that tells this wonderful story, and we can actually enjoy more of the book as we get to know the author behind each book, knowing, of course, that it points us to the ultimate author, even God himself. In each of these sections, we've seen important teachings of Jesus, displays of his divine power, lessons on discipleship, a call to repent and believe, and a promise of the final judgment yet to come. Matthew wanted the people of his day, upon hearing about Jesus, to be well informed about who he is, about what he came to do, about how he was the fulfillment of all that the people had been aspiring for, and that now they must repent and believe. And as these teaching sections come to an end, we get to the conclusion then in these last three chapters where Jesus will show out, he will fill out, he will fulfill how he came for his original intention to save his people from their sins. And that brings us then to our text for today, as we get to the second major point in our sermon, but our first major point in the text, which is Passover and deliverance. Passover and deliverance. Over three chapters, Matthew will cover the events of the last 5 days of the ministry of Jesus up to the time of his resurrection, from Wednesday to Resurrection Sunday. There is a few passages at the end of Matthew chapter 28 that are a little later period of time because it deals with the ascension of Jesus, which we know took place 40 days after his resurrection, and so it's not going to deal with this five-day period, but certainly is attached to it. And so as we begin chapter 26, we find Jesus still with the disciples, still on the Mount of Olives, though they are coming down the mountain now because that great discourse has come to an end. They're on their way back to Bethany, as we see in verse 6, where Jesus would have stayed with his disciples during that Passover week. And as he is coming down and as they're on their way to Bethany, he reminds them of his divine control of all. Divine control of all. Our text begins, when Jesus had finished all these sayings. I want you to notice the word all, because that word is not listed in the other summary sections of the teachings of Jesus. So when Jesus had finished all these sayings, I think this is a cue from the writer that this is the end of the teaching sections. All that needed to be said has been said about the nature of the kingdom of heaven, about the cost of discipleship, about the plan of salvation. So the teaching sections that began all the way back in Matthew chapter 4 now will come to an end. It's not as if Jesus won't teach and say things in these last three chapters, but it's just not his concentrated sections of preparing us for discipleship. And I think Matthew is also drawing attention when he says, when Jesus had finished all these sayings, he's preparing us for how he's going to end the book. Because when we get to the end of the book and the passage that we know as the Great Commission, Matthew 28, verses 16 to 20, we will see that how we make disciples is we go out. As we're on the way, we preach the gospel and call people to faith and to repentance, and we baptize people in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And what do we do as part of that discipleship? We teach them to observe all that Jesus has commanded. And so Matthew is getting us ready then for the fact that here we have the teachings of Jesus, and he gets to the end and says, now, all that I have taught, you need to teach the disciples. And that becomes a lifetime for all of us, not only to learn what Jesus has said, but then to teach it to others, because he's holding us accountable for all of it. And then a mark of true discipleship is showing itself in obeying and in applying and in living out the teachings of Jesus. So he goes on, and he said to his disciples, you know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man will be delivered up and be crucified. Now Jesus has already promised a few times that this was going to happen. But in saying the time, after 2 days, he shows that he knows that all of this will take place under divine control. Jesus knows that this is the reason for why he came to earth. He came to give his life as a ransom for many. And he will not turn back now. And so as we read and study these passages in the weeks to come, we must remember one important thing, and that is God is in control. And it will happen exactly as God determined. That's why we read the passage this morning in Acts chapter 4, where the early believers got together and said it was Pontius Pilate, and it was Herod, and it was the Gentiles, and it was the Jews that persecuted Jesus, but it all happened as you planned and predestined according to your plan. It's all under God's control. And that's a good lesson for us to remember. The next time the phone beeps and a fire is started, the next time you look at your 401k and it's maybe gone down a little bit, the next time you get a medical diagnosis that you did not want, God is in control. There's nothing that can happen to us that has not first happened to pass through his will. It does not happen outside of his control. And thus we can trust him even when we don't understand why something is happening in our lives. Everything is under divine control. And we move to our next point then, the meaning of Passover. The meaning of Passover. You know that after 2 days, the Passover is coming. So if this conversation is happening with Jesus and his disciples after sundown on Tuesday night, then he is explaining what will happen after sundown on Thursday evening. The Passover was the highlight of Jewish life. It was the most important festival in the Jewish calendar. It was combined with the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and so the whole time of celebration would take 7 days. Passover, as you recall, was the celebration and the commemoration of the liberation of the people of Israel from their slavery in Egypt. You can note on the side Exodus 12 to read about the first Passover. Passover would take place in the Jewish calendar, originally in the month of Abib, which was later renamed the month of Nisan. And for the first Passover, you recall the details, a lamb was to be sacrificed, and blood was to be smeared on the doorpost to indicate that the family inside was trusting in the promise of God for deliverance from judgment. The life of the lamb was taken so that the lives of those inside the home would be spared. During that Passover week 2,000 years ago, the Passover would begin at sundown on Thursday evening. And we'll get to that a little more. But notice that Matthew is going to take now two lengthy chapters to explain all that Jesus went through in just a few days. And there's something important there for us to recognize as we study the Gospels and what we are to emphasize in our teaching ministries. For the fact remains that this was common for all the Gospel writers. The last few days of Jesus' life are recounted in Matthew chapters 21 to 28. A full 25% of the gospel. In the gospel of Mark, the last few days take up most of Mark chapter 10 all the way to the end of chapter 16. About 40% of the Gospel of Mark. And Luke, beginning in chapter 18, in the middle of chapter 18 and continuing to the end, it covers those last few days of Jesus' life. And then John tops them all where it's beginning in the middle of chapter 12 all the way to chapter 21. The gospel writers talk about the life, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. A full one-third of the space in our four gospels are devoted to the events of Easter. And at the same time, those four Gospels give relatively little space or time to the birth of Jesus. And isn't it interesting that we have flipped that around today? And we spend months talking about the birth of Jesus. And then almost as a secondary thought, we talk about the life, death, burial, resurrection of Jesus. But what happened at the cradle is of little significance unless it is directly attached to the cross, to what happened on Mount Calvary. It talks about the Lamb who gives his life so that others might live. Passover was a foreshadowing of the reality to come that was fulfilled in Christ. And so as we remember the Passover, we recognize that originally and now in the time of Christ, it means delivered to be a deliverer. Verse 2 says, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. Now, when the disciples were still with Jesus in the region of Galilee or in the region of Judea or even in Caesarea Philippi, perhaps it was hard for them to imagine that such a thing would ever happen. But now they're on the brink of it, and yet they still don't show an understanding that they really understand what's yet to happen. Jesus predicts that his betrayal and arrest will happen after 2 days. The lambs for the Passover would have been killed and prepared Thursday afternoon. They would have been eaten that evening. The celebration and feasting and eating would continue into Friday. And it was the will of the Father that the Son of God would hang on the cross during the feast of the Passover. The Messiah, the ultimate Lamb of God, will celebrate Passover with his disciples and then will become the ultimate Passover Lamb the next evening, as Paul records for us in his book to the church in Corinth in 1 Corinthians 5, for Christ, our Passover Lamb, has been sacrificed. The Passover delivered the people of God from death because the blood had been marked on the doors. And when God saw the blood, he passed over them. And in a greater way, Jesus delivers his people from ultimate death because his blood has been poured out and marked, as it were, on the doors of our lives. God sees us covered and cleansed in the blood of Jesus. And when he sees the blood, he passes over in his judgment. In the first Passover, God struck down the firstborn of Egypt as a judgment for their mistreatment of Israel, whom God had said is my firstborn son, back in Exodus chapter 4. And now Jesus, as the true firstborn son, will be struck down so that all who believe in him will never be. What a great Savior that we have, the one who delivers us from judgment, the one who delivers us from death. He was delivered to be the deliverer. He was delivered over to judgment so that we will never be if we are in him. Brings us to our third major point this morning, which is the evil plot. The evil plot in verse 3. Then the chief priests and the elders of the people gathered in the palace of the high priest. And so we're reminded, if we have a great Savior, we also have a sovereign God. The religious leaders here are gathered together thinking that they will get Jesus. But Jesus knows better. He even predicts what they're going to do. And he's preparing his disciples for what is to come. And it's almost as if you can imagine in your mind, Matthew is giving us a split screen. While Jesus is meeting with his disciples, talking about what is to come, at that moment the religious leaders are also meeting and talking about what they would like to do. And we can see that God is orchestrating and in control of all of it. But what they are doing, these men as they gather, is both unofficial and illegal. Then the chief priests and the elders of the people gathered together in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas. The chief priests were the ones in control of the temple, in control of the priesthood and the sacrifices. They were the Sadducees. They liked their political power. They liked their religious power. They often worked in league with Rome because they wanted to stay in control, and they needed to stay in control and deal with whatever threats come, and Jesus was a threat. The elders of the people would be those lay leaders who were members of the Sanhedrin, which was the governing council of the Jews. So we have this mixture of political and lay leaders of the Jews who were in power, and Jesus was a threat, and they want to deal with him. So they gathered, we are told, in the palace of the chief priest. That's an unfortunate translation, because the word actually means courtyard. And if they're meeting in the courtyard, this was not an official place of meeting. This was not in the Sanhedrin. This did not include all of the different parties of the Sanhedrin that were meeting. So it was an illegal meeting if the purpose was to make official decisions. But the purpose was not to make official decisions. The purpose was to take care of a little problem called Jesus. It was to hang on to their political power. We know as they were meeting, what did they want to do? That they wanted to put Jesus to death, and so it was illegal and it was immoral because they did not have the authority to put someone to death. And so there's a lot of machinations of men that are going on that are trying to fight against the righteousness of God. But let's talk a little bit about this Caiaphas, because we're going to see him again as we go through Matthew 26, 27, 28. We're going to see more about these trials, and so it's good for us to know the players as we begin this study. What do we know about Caiaphas? Before Caiaphas, the high priest of the Jews would have been typically chosen by the Jews and given a lifetime appointment. A priest would be high priest until he died. The writer of Hebrews picks up on that theme and says that because in Christ we have a high priest who never dies, he has a priesthood that endures forever. But there was some politics going on at this time, because Caiaphas was actually appointed to be high priest by a Roman leader whose name was Valerius Gratus. He was appointed in 18 AD. And he knew how to play the role well. He knew how to manage both the religious leaders. He knew how to manage the political realms in first century. And he remained in his position until 36 AD when he was deposed by another Roman leader to put in another high priest. So you can see that this was going against the practice of the Jews. And Caiaphas himself is mentioned in several places in the Gospels. For example, in John chapter 11, there's a meeting of the Jews to deal with Jesus. Not only to deal with Jesus, but to deal with Lazarus, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. They're worried about the impact that what Jesus is saying, and the fact that Lazarus is now very much alive, that this is going to cause trouble with him before the Roman authorities. And they even say, we're afraid that the Romans will come and take away our temple and our land. And in John chapter 11, we have a display, an incredible display of divine providence. For Caiaphas speaks better than he knew. And beginning in John chapter 11 and verse 49, we have this account. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all. They're deciding, what do we do with this Jesus? Nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. Now, Caiaphas is going to speak better than he knows when he says this. He did not say this of his own accord, but being the high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad, that this one will die to gather in the Jews and the Gentiles who will be part of God's eternal family. And so here we have this gathering, and there'll be several of them, and this Caiaphas, who was the high priest, will be involved, and they're making plans to put Jesus to death, but they remain in their plotting and cowardice. And they plotted together in order to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him. Now, Caiaphas, as we said, was a man of political intrigue. He was the high priest appointed by the Romans, and yet many of the Jews still considered Annas to be the high priest. Annas was the high priest when the Roman leader came and deposed him and put Caiaphas in place, because Annas wouldn't play ball with the Romans. He wanted to stay true to the calling that he had received. And both of them will be mentioned in the trials of Jesus. Both will have the title high priest, and we'll see why as we move forward. And so here we have a plot, a conspiracy, to arrest and kill Jesus because they were jealous of him. And since he had already judged them in great confrontation and determined that their activities were outside of the will and ways of God, they're looking for revenge. They want to put him away. And they would do so by stealth. The word can actually be translated as in deceit, or they're doing it craftily. And this is not craftily in a good way, like he was a crafty person. No, they were crafty people, and we understand what that means. They wanted to deal with Jesus outside of the eyes of the people so that there would not be a riot. So they had to trump up charges against him so that there could be a trial. But they say, but not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people. As Jesus came into town on that Sunday and the people are worshiping him, there's messianic fever. People are expecting, perhaps this is the time of liberation. This will be the time when we'll be liberated from Rome. And as the high priests and as the religious and political opponents of Jesus see the people's reaction, they know they need to bring it under control somehow. And we know that they will gain back control very quickly in their manipulation of the emotions and fears of the people. But they're doing this in secret. Friends, beware of those who only operate in secret. We're people of the light, so we walk in the light. We operate in the light. We operate in what is true. We have nothing to hide because all we're doing is presenting people Jesus and who he is. So they wanted to kill the Son of Man, but not during the feast. Because the people were there to celebrate. This was a time of celebration and feasting and eating, and it wasn't a time for politics. It wasn't a time for social upheaval. In addition, there were many that were there from Galilee. And you recall as we went back several chapters that there would have been a contingent that would have left Galilee with Jesus, gone with him along the Jordan River, crossed back over into Judea and go up to Jerusalem. And so they would have been displeased if there had been this political machination against Jesus. And the rulers know that. And so they don't want to move during the feast, lest the people rebel. But there's a little problem. All things are going to happen according to God's timing, not human timing. They wanted to take care of Jesus after the feast. They wanted to put it out there 7-8 days from the day in question. But God said it's going to happen after 2 days, so that the Lamb of God will be sacrificed during the feast. And in their deceit, they're actually proving the wisdom of God. For you see, speaking better than he knew, Caiaphas was right. It is better for one to die than for the nation to die. It is better for Jesus to die for the people, for it is only in his death and resurrection that people can truly live. But they missed the point. They didn't realize that in killing Jesus, they would lose everything. Because in the judgment of God that rained out upon them, they did lose their temple, they did lose their land, they did lose their priesthood, and I would say they also lost their opportunity at salvation because they killed the Lord of glory. They were guilty for their acts. They will be held accountable for their actions, but just think of what God was doing. I want us to have a greater awareness that what is happening to us, whenever it's happening, is not happening by accident, but God is always orchestrating and moving all things towards his desired ends. And so they were afraid of the people, these religious leaders, but they didn't know who they were dealing with when they dealt with Jesus. They didn't know that by handing him over, they were actually preparing him to be exalted, that his hour had now come for him to be lifted up and to be glorified and to be the exalted Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world. They were operating in darkness, but in doing so, they would only glorify the Lord of light, who will be lifted up that all may look, glorified that all may see, and offered that all may believe. And God's timing will always prevail over man's timing. So friends, it's always best to seek the will of God, to seek the timing of God, to pray, not my will, but your will be done. To say, Lord, thy will be done, thy kingdom come. And you reign on earth as it is in heaven. Let us be those who are willing to be moved, willing to be transitioned, willing to be adjusted, as it were, under the mighty hand of God, so that his timing, so that His will, so that His purposes will be accomplished. And so now the stage is set. The time of teaching is over, and the plot is underfoot to betray the Son of Man, and confrontation will begin. They will swing their plan into action, but they will find that it is God who is orchestrating all things according to His perfect plan. And so stay tuned as we see how these two things interplay, how the machinations of man are constantly trumped by the plan and perfect will of God. Next week, we're going to look at two very different responses concerning the worth of Jesus, the value of Jesus. Is He to be worshipped and betrayed, worshipped and adored, or is He to be betrayed and turned over? What is Jesus worth to you? That is what we're going to look at next week and as we continue on through Matthew 26. But until then, what are some lessons we can take away? Because the Word of God gives us the truth about Jesus, we ask God to help us share it faithfully with others. Friends, we have the answer. We have the truth. We have the way because we're in Christ. Yes, there might be confusion out there. Yes, there might be compromise out there. Yes, there might be challenges out there. But all those things were already predicted, and the solution is already here. How well do you know the Word of God? Do you know it well enough that you can very freely share with others its message in each situation? Secondly, because God is in control of all things, we will not walk in fear. Let me say it again. Because God is in control of all things, we will not walk in fear. Because His will shall be done. And if you remember nothing else this week, remember that nothing can happen to you that is not already passed by the will of God. And it is being used for His eternal purposes. Thirdly, because Jesus came to live and to die for us, we ask God to make us willing to live and to die for Jesus. We can talk about that perhaps under another format, what that means. But if He has purchased you with His precious blood, if He has written your name in His book, if He has placed His Spirit within you, He's Lord of your life. And whatever He calls you to do, those are your marching orders. And lastly, because Jesus is the light of the world, we will cease from operating in secret, but will let His light shine through us. We should be open books. And how we live, how we think, how we plan, how we operate together, because Jesus came, He's laid it all out, He has died for us, there's nothing we can hide from Him. So let's just live openly before Him. Let us pray. Father, I want to thank You for a marvelous story that is the gospel according to Matthew. Thank You for this gift that You have given to the church that has been a blessing for 2,000 years, is a blessing in our lives today. I pray that we would receive it as the living Word of God, full of promise and hope. And Father, help us to be those who not only read it often and understand it well, but proclaim it faithfully to those around us. And so, Father, as we enter into this period where You're going to remind us of all that You led Your Son through so that we might be redeemed, would we have eyes to see, ears to hear, hearts to rejoice? Would You allow us to recognize more and more not only how You were at work then and all of these events around Jesus' life, but as a reminder of how You are at work in our lives even now, because we're in Your Son, secure in Him, and He will continue to work in and through us to glorify Your Son. So, Father, in these sacred moments, we commit ourselves to You. We surrender. We lay everything at Your feet and say, oh, Lord, I belong to You. May my life be a pleasing offering in Your sight. And would You guide us this week to serve You well and to love You more. In Jesus' name, amen.